So the scripture reading today comes from Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to read some selected verses from chapters 1 and 2. This is the word of the Lord, starting with verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, and to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then going over to chapter 2, verses 1. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and all the world should be registered. The census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And then skipping over to verse 21. "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be your name, Lord God Almighty. Pastor Ward has been warning me for quite a while that I should be prepared to come up and give a sermon if it's needed. And so I kind of marvel at how he can do this week after week after week. I know that he is spirit-led in everything that he says from the pulpit. But still, it's quite the task to come up with a message every single week. So I've been, you know, keeping in my mind different things that I, you know, study, and oh, that would make a good sermon, and, you know, kind of keep that in the back of my mind. Well, this Advent season, Caitlin came to me and said, "Would you like to do an Advent study with me?" I'm like, "Yes, that'd be great." And so she ordered the study, and it came, and it was called Prophet, Priest, and King. I'm like, perfect. What a great study. We've been talking through the Brad Long videos downstairs at Lent last year, and then also lately about Prophet, Priest, and King. It seems to come up every single week. So I thought that would be a great study. And after the first week that we put in where we studied the prophet, I thought that would be a really good homily for Christmas Eve, or possibly any other time I might have to do a sermon. So I was pretty sure that we were going to be talking about prophets today. But even though I knew what I was going to do, I prayed for God's guidance, and the topic of his choice. Was a sermon on prophets God's topic, or was it mine out of convenience? So Tuesday morning is the day I got started on this sermon. I remembered that December 26th was the Feast of St. Stephen, and so maybe I thought I should change my topic to be about this. Then I also remembered that this seems to be the Sunday that almost religiously reread the scripture about Anna and Simeon in Luke 2. Simeon gave a prophetic message and to Mary, and Anna was a prophetess. So I thought, okay, that sounds like prophet. The message on prophet is probably the good thing to do. But before I started digging in, I felt a little nudge to check the liturgical calendar. Pastor Ward is so faithful to us in telling us about these important days of the Christian year. And I didn't want to overlook any days in his absence. So I pulled out my phone, something you're not used to hearing from here, I know. I pulled out my phone and I brought up a liturgical calendar. I'm not sure which denomination it was I was looking at. I think it was Lutheran. And saw that December 31st, today, is called the Eve of the Feast of Circumcision of Christ. I thought, well, that's interesting. And then January 1st is called the Feast of the Circumcision of Christ. And as I read this a couple times over, I heard a still small voice say, there's the topic for Sunday's sermon. I'm like, seriously? I get to talk about circumcision? Not exactly the topic I would choose at any time. So you would think that I'd have a few minutes of sheer panic over this. But instead, the Holy Spirit set out before me some very brief thoughts about the day in Christ's life, and how this is one very simple verse that we read every year in order to get to the verses about Simeon and Anna, but it gets overlooked. But this verse was purposely put in the Bible by the Holy Spirit. So let there be no question as to who chose the topic for today's sermon. The words that Brad Long has been speaking to us downstairs in the video series that we've been taking part of in each week came to my mind. How the Holy Spirit says to us, trust me, obey me, and then recently he says, let's dance. So it's time for us to dance with the Holy Spirit. So here we go. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. O God, my strength and my redeemer, amen. All right, so we're going to start by looking at that last verse that I read for our scripture reading today, which is Luke 2, 21. And it says, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the Christ, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, I know that the attention to this verse is to be on the naming of the child and the fulfillment of the angel's message. But I'm not going to spend time on that today. That's why I wanted to make sure that we sang a couple songs about the name of Jesus before we get started so that we could honor that part of the verse. But the first phrase is to, and the first phrase of this verse is to describe the timing of this event, but it is not usually the focus of the sentence. But if we take a closer look at this phrase, we gain a lot of insight into the its significance of this day. Most Bibles don't have any notes on this verse, or if there are any notes, it usually refers to Jesus' parents carrying out the Jewish law that the Jewish boy was to be circumcised on the 8th day. But I believe there is more to this little verse than what is mentioned about the law. So today we are going to dive in and pick apart some of this verse to see what the underlying implications are that we can take hold of that we have never seen before. So before I talk to you about circumcision, I need to establish to you what it means by the 8th day. What does the 8th day really represent in Scripture? So I, along with a dearly departed friend of ours, John Madison, loves numbers, part of being a math teacher. It was not unusual for John, when he came into church, to hand me some commentary on Sunday morning about a number in the Bible. And we never discussed the number 8 at all, but we would always have good conversations about all different kinds of numbers and their meaning in Scripture. So I'm sure that if he was here today, he would be all ears and would have several comments for me at the end of the sermon today. There are many numbers that we are quite familiar with in Scripture. The number 3, of course, representing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or spirit, soul, and body. The number 40, that number representing the days that Jesus was in the desert for the temptations, or the 40 years the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. And of course, the number 7 is a great number that represents spiritual perfection. When referring to the 7 days of creation, the 7th day was the day of completion and rest. But what about the 8th day? Well, E.W. Bullinger, in his book named titled Number in Scripture, the Hebrew root of the number 8 means to make fat, to cover with fat, or to superabound. It resembles one who abounds in strength or superabundance, like in fertility or oil or in some type of substance. Basically, having more than enough of something, the number 8 is the number of superabundance. So, in the creation story, we again see the 7th day as the day of completion and rest, the end of a series. And then there is the next day, the 8th day. But also, it is known as the first day of a new series that begins, that was over and above the perfect completion and carried on into the future. To help us understand the importance of the 8th day, I thought we would take some time to look at some examples in Scripture. I have like 4 examples here. The first example is an offerings of first fruits and presentation of one's son to the Lord. We would find this in Exodus 22, 29 through 30. And it says this, "You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the 8th day, you shall give it to me." And we have the same context in Leviticus 22, 27. "When a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the 8th day and thereafter, it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord." So the situation was that newborns would be with their mother for 7 days. And then on the 8th day and onwards from that 8th day, it would have a new life, would begin away from its mother, and the animal would be belonging to the Lord. So the 8th day was the starting of a new life for this animal. We can also look into Leviticus 8 for an example of the 8th day. This is where Moses does the consecrating of Aaron and his sons and the altar and all of its articles. Moses gathers the congregation together and proceeds to do all that the Lord commands him to do. He washes them with water. He puts the tunic and all the rest of the garments on them. He anoints them with oil along with the tabernacle and all of its articles. He also sprinkles blood on all of them to be consecrated 7 times. And its process continues on and on in the chapter. And then we get to the verse 33 where it says, "You shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended," completion. "For it will take 7 days to consecrate you." And then if we jump down to the first verse of chapter 9, it says, "And it came to pass on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull." And then it continues to go on talking about the sacrifices. So God accepts the offerings that are made after the consecration is complete. So in 7 days it is completed, and then on the 8th day was the first day of all the sacrificing that was done by the Jewish people on until, as we know, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Another example I want to give you is from Leviticus 14:15. This is a great example. I love this one. This is about the law that is to be followed for a leper. The leper was to be inspected and then wait for 7 days and then present himself on the seventh day to the priest. If the leper was found to be clean, then on the eighth day, they were to make offerings and atonement for the uncleanness, and then they would begin the first day of their new life with their cleansed life. And then the last example I have comes from Leviticus 23, 33 through 39, and this is the Feast of the Tabernacles. 7 days long, the feast would go on, and they would be presenting offerings. The command was to keep the feast for 7 days, and for the tabernacles, that they would dwell in booths for those 7 days. But in the scripture, there is always instructions for each of these feasts for the eighth day, and that eighth day is to be a solemn assembly. See, the Lord didn't just leave us off with the completion of it. He put us into that eighth day, which was the beginning of the new series, or that new life that would happen after that, the life of abundance that would start outside of the booths. So from these examples, and there are many more in Scripture, the eighth day, when the consecration was over, the purification process was completed, the dedication was made, this was the first day of a new life. Now I want to take us just a second to point out something that I found, and I thought it was kind of interesting, in comparison to our secular world here. Father God makes his presence known. We don't know for sure, going back to this past week, that December 25th was the exact date of Jesus' birth. There are a few theories as to why the 25th was chosen. But what I do want to make clear to you is that whoever it was that decided on the December 25th as the day we were to celebrate Christ's birth, that the Holy Spirit had the hand of that person. Only the Holy Spirit would have chosen the date that was exactly 8 days from the beginning of the new year. So today is the seventh day of the week, or the first week of the Christ's birth. And therefore, tomorrow, the eighth day, our New Year's Day, is going to be the eighth day, or the beginning of that new life. So the eighth day is the day of superabundance, the first day of new life. Okay, now let's talk about circumcision. All right, turn with me to Genesis 17. So I want to lay a little foundation for you before we start reading the scripture verses in Genesis 17. So if we were to look at chapter 15 of Genesis, God establishes a covenant with Abram and the descendants of this childless man, that God would give him the land of Canaan. And then we get to Genesis 16, that tells us how man, namely Sarai, with Abraham's cooperation, takes the childless matter into their own hands and provides an heir for Abram through Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. And now in chapter 17, God comes to Abraham and renews this covenant that was formed in chapter 15. He renews the covenant because right now Abram thinks that Ishmael will be his heir. But we all know that God had a different plan. To punctuate the turning of Abram's mind, God declares that Abram will now be known as Abraham, and again speaks of Abraham being exceedingly fruitful and the father of many nations. Now, the word covenant, I want to just spend a second on that word. We most likely know means a binding agreement between two parties. But the word in Hebrew is berith, and it's defined as to cut. In earlier times, when two men made an agreement, they would both make a cut, either in their forefingers or in their wrists, so that blood would touch blood. The cut was a covenant that sealed and bonded the terms of the agreement. So let's start reading chapter 17 with verse 7. It says, and this is the Lord speaking, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So here is God's part of the covenant. God will make Abraham a father to many nations, and Almighty God will be their God, the God of Abraham's descendants forever. And he will give them this land forever. Notice how much in that reading that God emphasized the descendants. This was not just between God and Abraham, but it was meant to be an everlasting covenant passed down from generation to generation. So what was Abraham's portion of the covenant? We read on to find out in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Abraham's part of the covenant was to faithfully obey and keep the terms of the covenant by marking each male in his household with the sign of the covenant, circumcision. This symbol was given to Abraham that he might never forget that God had promised to bless him. In studying this, I had a few questions come up in my mind. The first one is, why circumcision? God's covenant involved Abraham's seed. God was agreeing to be the God of every generation of Abraham. And with God making him the father of many nations, it was fitting that the mark of the covenant would be on the male organ of generations. Since all people are conceived in sin, we know that from the Bible, Psalm 51:5, this special mark would remind them that they were accepted by God because of his gracious covenant. Now, circumcision was not something that was new in the practices of the land. Many nations did it. And for some of them, it was a rite of passage. But the Canaanites did not practice circumcision as many other cultures did. The Canaanites, who were in the land God was coveting to Abraham, were immoral people, and their worship system involved sexual immorality. So the distinctive sign on the body of the Hebrew male would be a significant reminder not to participate in the rituals of the Canaanites. The people of God were marked to be separate from the evil that was all around them. Okay, let's continue on in the reading with verse 12. It says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Notice how it keeps saying over and over again about the descendants. So how important was circumcision? Well, verse 14 picks up on this, and it says, "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So how important was it? It was very important. Circumcision was not an option. It was an obligation. God repeated this to Moses in the wilderness in Leviticus 12:3, when Moses was given the law. So circumcision was part of the law. The parents of a male child or the owner of a male was obligated by the covenant to make sure that all males were circumcised and male newborns on the 8th day of life. The covenant people and those dwelling among them must bear the mark of the covenant. And we know, if we were to go back and look in Exodus 4:24-26, Moses did not actually circumcise his son, and God was not pleased with that. And so that would be an interesting little portion of scripture to go and study at some point. Circumcision was not always carried out by all of the Jewish people. So therefore, there were some problems that had happened within the Jewish community at some times. Notice that the eighth day, which was circumcision day, was also the first day for the child in the covenant relationship with God, a life of superabundance with Abraham's Lord. But was that all circumcision was meant to be? Unfortunately, the Jewish people eventually made this a ritual as a means of salvation, a guarantee that you were accepted by God. They even looked down upon Gentiles and considered themselves as the chosen because of this covenant. But circumcision has nothing to do with eternal salvation. Marking the body as a sign of dedication to the Lord is unimportant unless there is a change of the heart. They did not understand that salvation that was based on one's own actions, like circumcision, as an attempt to gain God's acceptance, was obligated to keep the whole law, which no one can do. Circumcision was part of the law, and it was profitable to you if you kept the law. But if you broke the law, then it was as if you were not circumcised. Circumcision stood for something much deeper than what the people realized. It meant the person's relationship to God. In Genesis 15:6 and in Romans 4:11 tells us that Abraham believed God and received God's righteousness before he was ever circumcised. The circumcision did not bring Abraham God's righteousness. It was a symbol that demonstrated the genuineness of his faith. So the circumcised body was to be the outward appearance of the circumcised heart. God wants us to circumcise our hearts and be totally devoted to him in love and obedience. The Old Testament speaks of the circumcised heart in Deuteronomy 10:16 and also in Jeremiah 4:4. And in Jeremiah it says this, "Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts." What are the foreskins of your heart? It's our sin nature. That sin nature that we were born with because of the sin's acceptance by Adam in the Garden of Eden. So how do we circumcise our hearts? We circumcise them by accepting the work of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look just for a second at Colossians 2, starting at verse 11. And you don't have to look it up. I will read it to you from Scripture. It says, "In him," and the him is Jesus, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. But the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." True spiritual circumcision puts off the body the sins of the flesh and deals radically with our sin nature. When we trusted Christ to save us, the Spirit of God performed a spiritual surgery that enables us to have victory over the desires of the old nature and our old life. Christian circumcision is the spiritual removal of skin from the heart through the work of the Holy Spirit when we take part of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. So what does true circumcision look like? What is the outward appearance of the inward mark? So Paul tells us in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So if you have a circumcised heart, here are three aspects that you will see. You'll be worshiping God in spirit. We cannot worship God in spirit unless we have the Spirit of God in us. Rejoicing in Christ, and then placing no confidence in any human honor or accomplishments as a means of acceptance or reaching God. So finally, the eighth day. Let's put this all together. The eighth day of the Christ's life, of Christ's child's life, the day of his circumcision, the day when the first time blood was shed by our little Messiah. What did the eighth day represent? You might think of it as the first day of the redemption process. As I started at the beginning of my message, the Holy Spirit gave me some revelations of the meaning of the first 8 days. How Christmas Day, the day of Jesus' entrance into the world, was actually a foreshadow of his entrance 33 years later into Jerusalem on a donkey. I don't know what all took place during that first week of his life, but I would assume the child was studied by his parents and others who came to see the child, who the shepherds had told the village about. This would be like the inspection that Jesus would go through in front of Pontius Pilate, who would eventually declare that he found no fault in him, that chosen lamb. And on the seventh day, the day when the leper would be announced as clean, on the day when the consecration of the temple and the priest was completed, this would be the day when the requirements of the old covenant would be fulfilled by Jesus, giving up his life and whispering the words, "It is finished." When in Colossians 2, so eloquently and triumphantly portrays, our Savior pays the debts for our sin in full, complete. And then there's the eighth day, the day when the Christ child would be marked with the sign of the old covenant and the first day of new life, of superabundance in relationship with God, fulfilling all of the prophets foretold in turn the eighth day, when a stone would be rolled away from the tomb. The first day of new life, eternal life, superabundance. The first day of the new covenant. The first day of the kingdom of God brought to earth. Christ's circumcision day would be a foreshadow of the resurrection day. And when we accept Jesus as our Savior, and that gift of forgiveness completes the payment for our sins, we too have our own eighth day, the day our hearts are circumcised. New life abounds in us, and we live our first day in the kingdom of God for all eternity. So the question is, when was your eighth day? When was your spiritual circumcision day? The day that was the first day of your eternal life. And then we could go further and say, have you had that eighth day yet? If not, today would be the perfect day for that to happen. And it would be an honor for all of us to be a part of that day. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I am amazed at the words that you put in the Bible, and how just a simple sentence in the Bible can have so much meaning behind it. Lord, we pray that you would give us revelation knowledge that would continue to grow and grow about you and the life that you have for us, that eternal life. Lord, we give honor to you and we thank you for the eighth day, which actually represents the first day of our eternal life, and that it goes on forever and ever into eternity. We give praise and honor to you, and we thank you for these words. We pray that they will be in our hearts, that fallowed ground, and that they would burn inside us as we experience that spiritual circumcision day after day after day. In Jesus' name we pray. May the Lord be with you. Amen.